couple of weeks ago, I heard a news commentator make an observation. He said that while all sorts of significant and important news events were taking place in the world, there at that moment was one news item that seemed to be capturing the attention of the public as well as the news media. If you think back just a few weeks from right now, you may know and think of that event in which he was referring, and it was the exposure of the affair of the CIA Director General Petraeus. Certainly with that news item was a measure of significance given his role in life, but the great fascination in it clearly was around the affair and some of the other items that came to light during that time. Well, today's look at Matthew's genealogy brings us to Bathsheba. She is well known for essentially one thing, and that was obviously her adulterous encounter with David, who was king of Israel. That is what has gotten all the attention, but that there is actually another event in her life recorded in Scripture that may have, in a newsworthy way, been more significant in history, particularly the history of Israel, than the item for which we remember her. And that had to do with the succession of kings in Israel. This, who would succeed David as king? We know who succeeded David as king. It was Solomon. But if you were living at the time when David was growing old and weak, there would have been no public certainty in the matter. Who was to succeed David was very unsettled because David himself had not spoken publicly on that matter. And it was in the silence of David not saying anything that things began to happen. And in that silence, David's oldest surviving son, Adonijah, began to take matters into his own hands. Now, he began to set himself up as king, and David, still ruling king, was completely oblivious to this fact. And that becomes the setting in which we are given an account in 1 Kings and gives us another glimpse into the life of Bathsheba. We find that in 1 Kings. It's in your program. We have there verses 11 through, I think, 31, but I'm going to read on a few more verses to verse 34. This is what we read. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag, the Sunanite, was attending the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, 'What do you desire?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And now, my lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord, the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. While she was speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversary, as I swear to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my mule, and bring him down to Gehen. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" Well, let's try to capture a little bit of what has just unfolded in this account. We've already established that David was growing very old and very weak. Those around him would have thought that his days were soon to end. And Adonijah was his oldest surviving son. And he knows the succession of the throne has not been publicly settled. And he rises up and seeks to take advantage of that and rallies around him supporters, many of them members of David's own family. But there were certain people notably absent from his efforts. Bathsheba for one, Solomon for another, were not included. But there were also those who were important and central in the life of King David. Nathan the prophet, who weaves himself in and out of David's life. And there were a couple of other key officials close to David, not included. Well, what is it that happens? Well, Nathan the prophet seems to be the one who gets a sense of what is beginning to happen and makes note of the conspiracy that is taking place. And it is he that sets a plan into motion. And he approaches Bathsheba with a plan. And it is a plan to inform David of what is taking place and to call upon him to act and publicly declare his successor. It's a little interesting to me that Nathan, who was a man of some note, didn't feel as though he could go in by himself and say these things to the king. And maybe David is a little like some people we might know, that when you want to get their attention, sometimes just going straight to them isn't enough. You sort of have to think now, how's he really going to respond to what we have to say? And Nathan thinks to himself, his wife, Bathsheba, needs to be in the mix. Of course, we also will soon note that she was privy to some important information. And it's that information that really sort of jumps out of this account. We're told that there had been a time and a moment when David must have told Bathsheba that her son Solomon would be king after him. Nathan knew this, obviously. Bathsheba clearly knew it. Solomon undoubtedly knew it. And one gets the impression that Adonijah also must have known it. That would explain why Solomon and those close to him would not have been included in his plans. But most importantly, they all knew that David knew it. And the plan was to remind David of his promise and to call on him to declare and act upon it in a public way. And of course, that is what happens. Solomon would become king, and as we might say, the rest is history. But it's in this event that we are given another glimpse at Bathsheba. And what is it that we learn about her? Well, some look at this and say, well, maybe what we see here is a woman who is concerned and acts out of self-preservation, a desire to save her own life and the life of her son. And clearly that is mentioned in this. That is something that Nathan actually appeals to her about. But the text conveys to us that Nathan and Bathsheba, as they act in this matter, are doing something positive. They are acting in a noble way. There is not the intent to deceive David. There is an intent to draw to his attention something that he has already spoken about. And so what I think we see is a woman who is willing at this moment to step forward in the midst of what was a national crisis in an hour of need. And she does step forward. She does so for the sake of her son Solomon and his place in life. She does so for her own sake in some sense. She does so for the sake of what she knows is David's true desire. And she does so for the sake of the nation and, if you will, for the sake of God's purposes at work in the life of the nation. Nathan was the one who really was the major player in this event. But Bathsheba is called upon to do her little part in it. And what we discover is a person willing to step forward to do her part when called upon. And in this way, she really is a positive example. She is called on to step forward, and she does so. And there are times when we may be asked to do something. It may appear to us to be not overly significant. There are others playing far greater roles in what it is that is talked about. But to be willing to be a person to step forward when called upon is to follow Bathsheba's example and be willing to serve the Lord. Because in the end, we don't know how God might use our part in responding to the need of the moment. So Bathsheba is seen here as a person who gets involved in something significant. And it was a role worth notice. It was something to be remembered for. But what is she remembered for? It would be years later that Matthew would sit to author his gospel. Matthew the apostle of the author of this gospel, and he would begin his gospel with this genealogy of Jesus. And we've seen that he weaves in on purpose five women into this genealogy, and with Bathsheba included. And how is she mentioned? Is she mentioned by name, Bathsheba? Is she mentioned as the mother of Solomon, the mother of one of the kings of Israel? No, Matthew chooses to simply say, the wife of Uriah. And by doing so, Matthew goes back to what her life was as she found her way into the biblical narrative. He goes back to some of what in reality would be the dirty laundry of Israel's life, of Bathsheba's life, of King David's life. And this isn't the first time in his genealogy that Matthew was willing to go back to parts of the nation's history that you would think he might exclude. In fact, all the women up to this point in the genealogies are those who you would think he might editorially have excluded. But instead, he brings them into what he writes. He brings in Tamar, who through her trickery became the mother of twins by her father-in-law, Judah. Of course, one of those twins, Perez, would become a part of Jesus' line. He mentions Rahab, who is a prostitute when first introduced to us. But she, too, was part of the line of Jesus. And then Ruth is mentioned. And in many ways, Ruth is a much nobler person. But she's a Gentile. And in her own way, she might be seen as a person who wouldn't normally fit in such a storyline. And then we come to Bathsheba. She could have been mentioned in far nobler terms. But she wasn't. Matthew takes us to the part of her life that involves her adulterous encounter with King David. So why remember Bathsheba this way? What's the purpose? Well, let me suggest three possible reasons for Matthew's approach and God's Word's approach in this matter. And first is, it's an example of the way that the Bible goes out of its way to speak of the reality of sin in people's lives. The Bible needs to do this because the truth of the matter is we, as sinners, are very slow, are very resistant to grasp the reality and depth to which sin affects us. Jeremiah would write, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." And one of the great deceptions of sin in our human heart is to convince us that the sin in our lives just maybe really isn't all that bad. It just isn't such a big deal. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we're not perfect. But we really can't be that bad, can we? But then comes the Bible that goes out of its way to shine a light upon the truth of what our condition really is. And the Bible, which seems to go out of its way to give to us candid portrayals, even of those who were considered the people of God. Francis Schaeffer, author, professor, teacher of a few decades ago, would write this: "Among religious writings, the Bible is unique in its attitude to its great men." And as we've been considering, it's also its important ladies. Even many Christian biographers puff up the men they describe. But the Bible exhibits the whole man, so much so that it is almost embarrassing at times. Of course, usually we think about the strong points of the biblical men. And that is right. But let us not be embarrassed by the other side. The Bible's candor, even about its greatest leaders, its portrayal of their weaknesses, quite without embarrassment and without false show. So why not be embarrassed by such candid portrayals? Well, it's because it really is who we are as sinners. It's a true picture of why we are people who need help, of why we need a Savior. And there's a second reason to remember Bathsheba the way that Matthew does. It's to serve as a warning to be on guard against the trap that sin can lay for any one of us. The Bible, in a somewhat fascinating way, is actually silent about Bathsheba's inner motivation as she fell into the adulterous encounter with David. Was she acting innocently as she was on the roof? Or was she laying a trap for the king? We are not given that insight, but we do know this. The occasion for her bathing on the roof was religious. It was ceremonial in nature. Most bathing in those days was actually not for physical cleanliness. They did not take the number of showers and baths that are part of most of our routines. But they did bathe often, the Jewish did, for religious reasons. The purpose of her bath was to become ritually clean after a period of being unclean. This was something prescribed in the Old Testament, and in particular found in the book of Leviticus. Bathsheba was so seeking to fulfill all righteousness to the law as she was taking her bath on the roof that day. And then there's David. He's known to us how? He's known to us as the man after God's own heart. He's the one who we see in scriptures expressing such a passionate, burning relationship with the Lord. He's the one who has written so many of the Psalms that aid us in our own walk with the Lord. He is the shepherd king of the people of God. So here's Bathsheba, a religiously dutiful person, and David, a man with a known commitment to the Lord, and they fall into sin with each other. David then, of course, multiplies the sin of the moment by how he handles Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. What a warning. Now, we might think that David would have been immune to such things. We don't know that much about the heart of Bathsheba, but we do know that she was a religiously dutiful person. Outwardly, they may have been some of the last candidates in the minds of people in that day for what actually happened. And I suspect most of us know people who we would think would be the last candidates in the world to fall into such a sort of thing. Yet it happens. And it is all an amazing, if not sobering, reminder that we should be people who are on guard, to be watchful of what trap may be laid for us. For as Peter reminds us, the devil is one who is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We should be people who are on guard. And then there's a third reason for Bathsheba being mentioned this way in Matthew, and maybe actually the most important reason. It highlights in one more way the extent and the magnitude of God's saving grace in the lives of very real sinners. Our own Dr. Ferguson, on more than one occasion, has said there is no sin so great that the grace of God in Jesus Christ isn't greater. And the greatness of God's saving, forgiving grace is able to include any sinner in God's redemptive story. It included Bathsheba. It certainly included David. And it has included scores upon scores of sinners since then. In fact, the church throughout its history has been a collection, a gathering of forgiven and redeemed and growing sinners. And sometimes we as the church struggle to be comfortable with this fact. In fact, we struggle to be as comfortable with it as clearly the Bible itself, in the end, is comfortable with the fact. The church is to be a place for sinners, real sinners, to come and find forgiveness, real forgiveness. Well, one last question for us to consider. How is it that sinners like Bathsheba and David and us can be included in God's redemptive story? Well, it's because God has dealt with sin. He has dealt with sin once and for all in the cross of Jesus Christ. Dr. Ferguson recently had worked his way through a series on Sunday morning where he took looks at different emotions in the life of Jesus. And one of those emotions was the anger that on occasion was exhibited by Jesus. And in that, we were reminded that some of Jesus' anger, which in fact would have been some of God's anger, was directed towards sin. And why shouldn't God be angry at sin? Not only is sin a cosmic rebellion against his lordship, but look at the havoc and the destruction that sin has caused to his good creation, in particular, we who have been created in his image. It is totally understandable that God would be angry towards sin, including ours. But what can God do with that anger? Well, he can direct it towards us, the sinner, or he can direct it towards a substitute. And that is what he has done. He has directed it towards and onto his only Son while Jesus suffered and died on the cross. And in doing so, his anger and wrath towards sin has been satisfied. And forgiveness can be freely given, even for the greatest of sins and for the greatest of sinners. That is, in fact, what Christ would do. And that is, in fact, what Matthew would write about as he would write his gospel about the saving purposes and saving love of Jesus Christ for sinners. Well, if there's some reason as we gather this day that you might not be confident of your place in God's redemptive story, not confident that you have fully embraced the gospel message and what Jesus has done, there's no better time than to do so, even this day. Well, let us pray. Lord God, we do praise you for your amazing love towards sinners. We marvel at what it is you have done, but we can only humbly give you thanks and rejoice that you have given a substitute on our behalf, your own Son, and that he took upon himself on the cross that which we deserve for our sins. So, Lord Jesus, we praise you, and we would ask that you might give us hearts that would flee to you, that would cling to you for your saving love, which you've given to us so freely in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.